turn back to that passage, Acts chapter 2. What do you do with 3,000 brand new Christians? What a problem to have. Imagine we had that situation here. Imagine we had 3,000 new Christians in our church here. Well, for a start, we wouldn't be in this room. We'd be hiring the Colston Hall, and even then it would be standing room only. How wonderful that would be. And that is the situation faced by the 12 apostles, one of them very new on the job, immediately after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Less than 2 months ago, Jesus was crucified just outside the city walls, publicly executed, buried in a nearby tomb, and then raised to life on the third day. It's all so recent. Less than 2 weeks ago, after spending time with his close associates, the risen Jesus ascended to heaven. He's returned to the Father, leaving this final instruction: wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come. It will be just a few days now. And on that day of the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has fallen on the 120 believers as they meet together. Jesus' departing promise has been fulfilled. The gift has been given. The Spirit is here. And as the Holy Spirit fills his people, they start to speak in other languages so that the visitors who've come from far and wide, from throughout the known worlds, hear the message just as if they were at home. And Peter gets up and preaches to the crowd that has gathered. This is what we looked at together last week. Peter explains to the crowd what is going on. It's exactly what God promised would happen, he says, promised through the prophets. But the day will come when the Spirit is poured out on all his people. It's all come about through the life and death of the Lord Jesus. He is the center of the whole plan of God. Jesus, whom you have just crucified here in this city, but whom God raised to life. He is Lord. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one you've been waiting for. Through him you can be forgiven. And through him you can receive the Holy Spirit, whom you can see at work right now. The message Peter preaches is electrifying. And as the crowd listens, their hearts are convicted and they respond. They accept the message. They repent. They turn to Christ for salvation. And then they're baptized, which must have been quite a sight. Not 3 baptisms like we had here 4 weeks ago, but 3,000. Probably didn't all give their testimonies first. That's my guess. The day of Pentecost, where the church grows from 120 to over 3,000 in a single day. God's plan, long prepared, long promised, to create a new humanity in Jesus Christ, bursts into life. Spirit has been moving powerfully. Here is the church, these 3,000 plus people. Now, what does this Spirit-filled church look like? That's what this short passage will show us. Question for us is this: what about this church? Our church. What would this church look like if the Holy Spirit really got to work among us? Let's see what happens here in Acts, and then we'll pull out the key points for us to take away. So, looking at verses 42 to 47, what do we see? First thing we notice is that this isn't describing specific events. This isn't things that happened on one day. It's describing the life of the church over a long period of time. Acts 2, up to this point, has told us everything that happened on that dramatic day. Chapter 3 will then tell us what happens on another dramatic day, some weeks or months later. This little section shows us what the life of the church looked like maybe over a period of years, actually, right up to the start of chapter 8, where the church in Jerusalem is scattered. There's another similar passage at the end of chapter 4, which we'll come to in November, also describing the ongoing life of the church, and it overlaps with this one. So what do they get up to? Well, they're meeting together in various places. One of those places is the temple courts, verse 46. Now, they won't be involved in the sacrifices in the temple, as far as they're concerned. That's all finished. They may well be taking part in the set Jewish prayers in the temple, but most likely they meet in the temple courts, because that's about the only place in this crowded city where there is a large open space where people can get together. The temple built by Herod the Great has these huge courtyards about 200 meters long where people could gather. This is where Jesus drove out the money changers and the merchants again just 2 months before. And there's this covered cloister on one side known as Solomon's portico or colonnades, where a lot of the action in chapter 3 will take place. And in chapter 5 verse 12 we find the church meeting there. It's a public place, so people can see them, they can see what they're up to, and they can listen in if they want. They meet there, and they meet in their homes too. Twice we're told they break bread together. That will include the Lord's Supper, communion, but it will also mean ordinary meals. The Lord's Supper was taken as part of a normal meal at this stage anyway. Meanwhile, the apostles are busy both in teaching the church, verse 42, and in performing miracles, verse 43. And the dramatic growth in numbers continues. Verse 47. Every day they are joined by new believers. We read that they enjoy the favor or respect of all the people. Actually, it could be the other way around. That line could equally mean that the believers, the church, have goodwill towards the people, which fits in better with the rest of the passage. Either way, the relationship between church and the outside world is good so far. That will soon start to change, but for now, it's good. Not that life is idyllic and easy. We shouldn't think that. These people do have other things to do apart from meeting together and all the rest of it. As we study these chapters of Acts, we need to remember these are people whose lives are hard. Many of them live hand to mouth. They depend on what they get paid at the end of each day in order to survive the next day. There's little education, there is no health service, and there is punishing Roman taxation. That's without the persecution that is about to break over the church. Let's keep that background in mind. These are not people with an easy life. So there's a quick sketch of the continuing life of the church in these early months and years. Now, before we begin to apply this to ourselves, we need to pause to think about how the book of Acts works. Acts is the story of the early church. It's a story, it's a narrative. And there's a very important question that everyone who reads, studies, or preaches Acts has to answer. And that question is this. How much of this is an example for us, a lesson for us, and how much of it is simply telling us what happened? To use more fancy language, what is prescriptive and what is merely descriptive? And to help us to answer that question, we often need to look at what the rest of Acts has to say and the rest of the New Testament has to say. What is directly taught to the various churches that are established over the next few decades? And that question arises very sharply in this passage in the matter of signs and wonders. Verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. These men, these apostles who are leading the church, are performing many miracles, signs and wonders. And as a result, everyone in the church is filled with awe. No doubt outsiders are too. I'm sure they were. Signs and wonders refer to miracles that are dramatic, obvious, and public. So is this a pattern of church life that we should expect to follow? Are signs and wonders supposed to be at the heart of church life today? Some Christians would say yes. Whole ministries and movements have been built on that belief. It was like that then. It should be like that now. Well, to answer the question, we need to ask why these signs and wonders took place. Who does them and what is said about them later on? There's no doubt that such miracles are very common in the book of Acts. Nearly always they're performed by the apostles. There are a couple of exceptions, Stephen and Philip, who are members of the group of seven deacons that we will come to in chapter 6. They're very closely associated with the apostles, but they're not actually part of that group. Later on, Paul, who gets added to the number of apostles, gives us an insight into the purpose of these signs and wonders. This is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul writing to his friends in the church in Corinth. He says this, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles." You see what Paul is saying here? He's up against rival leaders who think they're better than him. They claim to be superior. And in this verse, he's appealing to the signs and wonders he has performed as the signs of a true apostle. So signs and wonders are miracles that authenticate the apostles and their teaching, that prove that the apostles and their message are genuine. Now, we don't have apostles today. The apostles were a unique group of men who knew the risen Christ and were authorized to establish the body of teaching on which the church was founded. We don't have apostles like that today. Though some churches do insist on using the title for some of their leaders, which in my opinion is confusing. But that unique authority validated by signs and wonders is gone. The need for it has passed because we now have that body of teaching contained in the scriptures, which is better than having the apostles. So we do not expect signs and wonders to be a routine feature of church life today. If we don't see them, it doesn't mean that something is wrong. But don't get me wrong. I don't mean to say that God has stopped working miracles. We definitely do believe that God still heals today. We do believe that he deals with demonic powers today through us. We talked about that on a Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago. We do believe that he answers prayer in many wonderful ways, sometimes in very dramatic ways. The point is, God is sovereign. He does what he wills to do in his way and in his own time, which may be right now. Basically, he can do what he wants. He's God, and we don't limit him. What we should not do is read across signs and wonders from AD 33 into the church of AD 2016. If you want to talk about that, I'll be very happy to meet you afterwards. So here is what a spirit-filled church looks like. 3 points to apply to ourselves and our church. First one, in a spirit-filled church, they love each other. Notice all the together words in this short passage. I've highlighted them on the screens. Put the next bit up, Phil. That's it. Verse 42, you see, fellowship. Verse 44, all were together. Verse 46, every day they met together and they ate together in each other's homes. These people just love being together because they love each other, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. And of course, this strong theme of love for one another, it's very familiar from the rest of the New Testament. John is especially strong about it, notably in his letters. Here is 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another." It's pretty clear. "For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And John speaks like this over and over again. We love because we belong to God, and God is love, and through his Spirit he lives in us. And so the more we are filled with the Spirit, the more we will love each other. Simple. And that's how it goes. The Spirit brings us together in love. The Spirit unites. He does not divide. A Spirit-filled church is a united church. In this passage, this love for each other is shown in several different ways. They meet together every day in the temple courts, verse 46. They share everything together, verses 44 to 46. Not only do they share, they sell what they have to support specific needs that come up within the church. Now, this policy of selling off stuff to support one another can't go on forever. It literally has a sell-by date. After a while, there will be no more stuff left to sell. But the underlying attitude of generosity does not have a sell-by date. Radical generosity is a mark of the Holy Spirit's presence among his people. Okay, in 4 weeks' time, we'll be looking at the end of Acts chapter 4, which expands on this theme of generosity and what it means for us, so we won't go further on this now, but come back on November the 6th, and we will. Okay, the other way this love for one another is seen is in hospitality. Verse 46, this shows that they still had homes to call their own. They hadn't put everything into a common pool. And they meet in their homes regularly and frequently, and there they eat together. So what does this mean for us? Well, it's a pattern that is laid down and reinforced all through the New Testament. Christians love and need one another. We get saved, we get baptized, we commit ourselves to the fellowship of believers. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. John Stott put it well, people were not added to the church without being saved, or saved without being added to the church. So if you're a Christian, then your place is in the church, meeting together regularly as a very high priority. The idea of a solitary Christian dropping in to one church or another occasionally as the mood takes him is completely alien to the Bible. To be a Christian is to be part of a church and to meet with your brothers and sisters. And this is put most directly in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord coming back. When life gets tough, as it was doing for the readers of that letter, Hebrews, the last thing they should do is to give up meeting as a church. And we can encourage one another without meeting through phone calls, emails, social media. We do, of course, and that stuff's important and it's helpful. But there is absolutely nothing like meeting face to face. The concept of a virtual church that only ever meets online has been tried. But it's not real fellowship. It's not what we're called to. If someone is housebound or there are no other Christians within striking distance, it's different, of course. But not being able to meet regularly and happily with other believers is a heartache. It's a trial for people in that situation. When we read the stories of revival, when God moves among his people in power, one of the repeating themes is that the Christians are desperate to spend more time together in his presence. Meeting every day like this becomes a reality. All together. And in their homes, not so they can tick off more meetings attended, but because the presence of the Holy Spirit filled fellow believers is such a joy. It's such an encouragement. They just can't keep away. Is it a joy to us to be here tonight? And in your home group or a prayer gathering on a Tuesday night? Let's pray for more of that love for one another to grow here, that desire, that free giving of ourselves and our property for one another. And we can be thankful for every sign of it that we already see. Every joyful gathering, every spark of generosity here, every simple shared meal, because it is the Holy Spirit's work among us. A lot of that happens here. But there is so much more that could happen. We do actually have an everyday meeting here, 9 a.m., Monday to Friday, for half an hour to meet with God in prayer and seek him. Of course, we know that time is only possible for certain people, but if it's possible for you, we'd love to see you here this week, 9 a.m., to seek the Lord through his Spirit. Second, In a spirit-filled church, they love God's words. What do they do as they meet? Well, they eat, they pray, they praise God. So no doubt they are singing quite a bit with life and joy. And first on the list, they are devoted to God's words. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This word devoted means they stuck to it like glue. They couldn't keep themselves from this devotion. They're committed to it with all their hearts. It's apostolic teaching given at this stage by the apostles themselves. What is this apostolic teaching? Well, glance back at the very first three verses of the book of Acts, chapter 1, 1 to 3. Luke starts his book, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So the apostles have everything that Jesus taught them during his 3 years of ministry. They were so slow to get it, as we see in Matthew's gospel, we're looking at Sunday mornings. But now they finally understand, along with the teaching he's given them during the weeks after his resurrection. Already in these opening pages of Acts, we see this defined body of apostolic teaching. Those signs and wonders are given to underline their authority in what they teach. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit fills his people, he doesn't make them go all mystical and drop the knowledge of God down from heaven through a tube into their heads. No, he gives them a love for his words. It is possible to read Acts something like this, and I think people actually do sometimes, that when the Spirit came at Pentecost, it was all very exciting. It was all about miracles. It was very dramatic. And then when things cooled down a bit and the Spirit had sort of gone away, the church had to be content with second-rate stuff, boring stuff, like preaching. But that's not what we read here. When the Spirit comes upon Peter, the very first thing he does is to preach a sermon. And it's the same as we read on. In chapter 3, after the healing at the beautiful gate, Peter's at it again. In chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles, all of them, are out preaching. In chapter 5, as persecution ramps up, they are still preaching publicly at the temple. And so on. And the believers meet in small groups, in homes, as we do, to hear God's word. And they meet in their hundreds and thousands, as we do, to hear God's words. And they love it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of the words. It's part of the Spirit's ministry, as Jesus himself put it, to guide us into the truth. And the main way he does that is through the Bible, as we read and study it, and as we hear it preached and taught. Here is where we see Jesus Christ revealed to us. This is where we read about what he's done, about how God's plans for us have been fulfilled. This is where we discover how he calls us to live in this difficult world. Here is how, where he shows us glimpses of the world to come, where we're going to spend eternity. There are no apostles now, as there were then, no eyewitnesses of the resurrection today, but instead we have the finished work of Scripture in our hands. And yes, that's better. One of the great signs of the Holy Spirit going to work in someone's life, one of the ways you can tell that someone is being drawn to Christ and that the Holy Spirit is at work in their life, is that they start to love the Bible and they love to hear it taught. I've seen that in someone's life just this week, and it's wonderful. It's food and drink to them. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. On the other hand, we'd have to say, if you are bored by the preaching and teaching of God's word, then either you've never heard half-decent preaching, sorry, Or you are not filled with the Spirit. Or you're not a Christian at all. If the Spirit takes over, this is what it looks like. Devoted to God's words. Let's pray for that to happen among us. Third, in a Spirit-filled church, they love outsiders. What? You might say, where does it say that? This is all about the church in a happy huddle, isn't it? They're all kind of, you know, facing inwards, having a great time praying, and people are preaching, and that's all great, meeting together. Well, look again at verse 47. They're praising God, they're enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Whichever way we read the first half of this verse, whether it's that the believers had goodwill towards the people or that the people favored them, clearly there are good and open relationships between the believers and the non-believers. But more important, we read the Lord added to their number. Now, obviously, these people added didn't appear out of thin air. If many were being saved, it means that many were in contact with the gospel. Many were hearing about Jesus, whether that was in those very visible meetings in the temple courts or in their homes or through an ordinary daily contact with a Christian. These Christians were out at work all day mixing with ordinary people like us, like we do. The people who were being added day by day were people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ explained and applied to them. We shouldn't think the church in this passage is just a cozy huddle. This church loves outsiders, and we rely on God's power to save. It is only the Lord who can save people, but he does it through us as we meet and welcome people and share with them in all kinds of places. We welcome them into our meetings like this one. If you here tonight are not a believer in Jesus, we're so glad you're here. Fantastic. Again, we want to welcome you. We love to see you here. We love you, and we want you to have what we have. We want you to know Jesus Christ too. We want you to be set free from the power of sin and guilt and to have a wonderful future to look forward to. That's what we have. That's what we want to share. You're welcome. And in the meantime, we're just so pleased that you're here. And we Christians, we will be meeting people who don't know the Lord in our homes, in streets, in our workplaces, and wherever we go. Had the privilege of preaching the gospel in Horfield Prison this morning. It's wonderful. Church in Acts is a church on mission. And so are we. As we read on, we will find the Holy Spirit inspiring them to love outsiders and to reach out to them. Jesus told them they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. That's happening here. Then in all Judea and Samaria, that's chapter 8 onwards, and to the ends of the earth from chapter 11, and then in a great surge from chapter 13 onwards, out through Europe, into Europe, and beyond to the ends of the earth. Let's never forget the gospel came to us wherever we heard it. The gospel came to us because of churches that loved outsiders. Because of a long chain of churches from AD 33 to the present day that loved outsiders. And the mission continues for us here in Bristol, around our meeting places, our neighborhoods and where we work, and to the ends of the earth, and we take that seriously too. That's why we support Christian workers in many parts of the world. That's why we want to send more people out. Because we are a church on mission. Here is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. When the Spirit fills us, we will love each other. And it will show. And people will get to know one another. And they will love one another. Not just people like them, but across the barriers of culture, race, ethnicity, age, generation, educational backgrounds, and we will love each other, and it will show. We will love God's word, and his word will transform our lives so that it can be seen. We will love outsiders so that many of them will hear about the Lord Jesus, and he will add to our number those whom he will save. Now, we can't make ourselves into a church like this. It doesn't happen by us putting on more activities or organizing ourselves better. That's not how this happens. It can only be a working out of what's in our hearts and what the Lord puts within our hearts. But we can pray for the Spirit to move among us like this, just as he did in those days nearly 2,000 years ago. He is the same Lord. He is the same Spirit. We can pray. So I'm going to ask you to pray right now. In one group, please lead us in prayer for the Holy Spirit to move like this in our church. We'll just spend a few minutes on this, but please can I invite you to lead us in prayer. Phil, can you leave the final slide up just so we can see, remind ourselves what we're praying for.